It's been said there's only two people who have given their life for you, Jesus and members of our armed services. To that, we might well add police, fire, rescue, paramedics, other first responders. But this weekend, this Memorial Day weekend, we're grateful for all who imitate Jesus, all who run toward danger, and especially those who have given their lives so that we could be freed from danger, protected from death ourselves. And it's fitting this weekend, I think, as we remember and honor the sacrifice of the men and women who have given their lives for our nation, for our freedom, for our safety, for our security. We're in a section of Scripture that speaks of Christ's sacrifice for our souls, for our lives, from our freedom for sin and death and Satan. As the average Christian, to point toward a verse or a passage in Scripture that conveys the gospel, most are going to go, what? John 3:16. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes on Him will not perish but have everlasting life. Now, that's a great answer. Some people are going to be a little different. They're going to say, well, John 14:6, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, said Jesus. No one comes to the Father but through Me, which is also true and also very fitting. A few are going to throw a curveball. They're going to say, how about Acts 4:12? There's no other name given among men by which we must be saved. More than a few will probably go Romans 10:9, believe in your heart, confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord. But there's one passage that's not mentioned quite so often. Sometimes mentioned, but a lot of times it's overlooked, and that's our passage this morning, the first 11 verses of 1 Corinthians 15. It is one of the most succinct and beautiful expressions of the gospel that you find anywhere in Scripture, especially verses 3 and 4. But that said, I've come to the conviction that 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4 are perhaps among the most dangerous expressions of the gospel that we find in Scripture. Let's get into our text. We'll read what Paul has to say and we'll circle back. I'll tell you why I've come to believe that. But first things first, Paul says, moreover, brethren, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand. The gospel we know is the good news. The thing, if we really understand it, that matters more than all of the other things, or should. It's the truth. It's the truth by which you also are saved. If you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. The gospel has the power to change lives, Paul's telling us. He's telling the Corinthians. He's telling all of his readers. The gospel has the power to change lives, and he's saying to us, hey, you guys are living proof, because think about who you were. He's saying to the Corinthians, when I met you, you were murderers, idolaters, abusers, fornicators, and Jesus redeemed you, just like he's redeemed us. You know, the more we're in this study, the more we dig deep into 1 Corinthians 15, the more encouraged I find myself. Because the Corinthians are a mess, right? I mean, there's just a shipwreck of a church, and Paul loves them anyway. Understand, he's saying beautiful words, poetic words, encouraging words in chapter 15, but nothing changed between chapter 14 and chapter 15. Paul's not going back on anything he said about the things that need to change in their church. If anything, he's going to underline it this morning. He's been telling them, guys, you're a train wreck of a church. But moreover, he says, but still, even so, you're Jesus' train wreck, which means we are too. I take comfort in that this morning. You're a mess, Paul's been saying, for 14 chapters, but you're still saved, he begins this chapter by saying. You're a mess, but you still belong to God. Assuming, verse 2, assuming you belong to God in the first place. Assuming you were saved in the first place. Now let's be clear, verse 2, Paul's not here raising the possibility that the Corinthians could be losing their salvation. If that's even possible, that isn't how it would happen. We can't sin our way out of God's love. No, Paul is just acknowledging that there might be some who believed in something or someone that didn't have the power to save. He's raising the possibility that raising a hand or going to church or singing a song or praying a prayer is not the same as receiving salvation. I mean, I'm proof of that. I believed in Jesus for 2 years before I was saved. Because we're not saved by believing in Jesus, we're saved by believing on Jesus. Acts 16, we were there not long ago. The Philippian jailer says to Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." What's the difference in, on? Believing in, that's an intellectual thing. That's an academic thing. That's what it was for me. It was a factual thing. I believed the fact that Jesus was who he said he was. The fact over there at a distance. Believing on is different. It's intimate. It's devotional. It's devoting oneself to the response to that truth. It's responding to the truth, not just acknowledging it. And Paul is saying, as we get going here, he's saying as he begins this chapter, hey, I'm assuming you guys have done that. But he's also saying, if you haven't, you might be in trouble. If you're thinking praying certain words or saying amen as somebody else prays certain words over you, if you're thinking that's what Jesus is looking for, if you're thinking that's the sum and total of your salvation experience, if you think that those words are enough to change your heart, enough to change your eternal destination, you might be in for a rude awakening when you meet Jesus face to face. Because he might just tell you that isn't how it works. Think about it this way. Saying yes to Jesus has to be the same part and parcel of saying no to anything that's not Jesus. If it means anything else, then you're not really believing on Jesus. You're just hoping to stay out of hell. And P.S., you're probably not succeeding. Sounds like I'm getting really heavy and we're only 5 minutes in. But think about it this way. We're the bride of Christ, right? The church? We're the bride of Christ. So think about this in terms of a marriage relationship. If I say I do to Ann, but by saying I do, what I mean is, well, I do you, but I might others. I mean, I do, but, you know, I've got lots of doing to do. Am I going to be married very long? Why should our relationship with Jesus be any different? When we say I do to Jesus, he expects us, just like we expect of our spouses, he expects us to say I don't to things that aren't Jesus, to people, places, and things that aren't Jesus. And you know better than that, Paul continues, still speaking to the church at Corinth. I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, again, according to the Scriptures. He's saying, guys, we've talked about this. We unpacked this when we were together. You understand substitutionary atonement. He's telling them, you know, we dug into it. We talked about the great exchange. Jesus traded places with us at the cross. He took all of our sin and all of God's punishment for our sin. He gave us all of his righteousness. He got everything we deserved. We get everything that he deserved. You understand it, Paul says, and you understand it's not something I made up. I'm a distributor, not a manufacturer, Paul is saying. You understand that this is something that I delivered to you on God's behalf, and it's something that God conceived of. It's a plan that Father, Son, and Spirit formed together before creation was even created. And they started talking about it at the very beginning of the Bible, Genesis 3:15. As soon as the creation fell, as soon as Adam and Eve messed up, there is God, Genesis 3:15 and 16, to say this isn't the end of the story. Satan, you won round one. Good on you. But there's going to be one. I'm going to send one. And yeah, you're going to bruise his heel, but he's going to crush your head. And then continuing all through the Old Testament, scripture that Paul is speaking of here would have by definition meant what we think of as Old Testament scripture, Hebrew scripture. Continuing through scripture, God adds more and more detail. We don't even get out of Genesis before he makes clear the nation, Israel, the tribe, Judah, that this Messiah is going to come from. Later we learn the family, the lineage will come from David. And we find out the place and the time and the manner of his birth, and the place and the time and the manner of his death. More and more detail, culminating perhaps in Isaiah 53. I'm excited to get into Isaiah. We probably won't be chapter 53 for a while. So we'll just sneak, yeah, I know. We'll sneak a peek. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus is the Christ spoken of in prophecy, Paul is saying. He died just the way Scripture said that he would. Scripture in Isaiah, Scripture in Psalms. He was bruised. He was buried. Isaiah 53, verse 9. They made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. He died according to what Scripture said would happen. He was buried according to what Scripture said would happen. He rose again on the third day in accordance with what Scripture said was going to happen. Jonah chapter 1, Hosea chapter 6, Psalm 16, Genesis 22. He rose on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. We sang at the beginning of worship, we sang the song, This I Believe, but it's also known as the Creed because it's a lot like the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed. What we just read, verses 3 and 4, are where we get part of those early church creeds. If you grew up in a denominational church or if you grew up Catholic like me, you remember reciting. He suffered, died, and was buried, and on the third day he rose again in fulfillment of the Scriptures. That's a direct lift from what we just read, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 and 4. That's how it happened. 25 years ago, as Paul is writing this, that's what happened. And if anyone doubts it, he goes on, there were people who were there. They're still alive. You can talk to them. Gold standard in any investigation is eyewitness testimony, right? So verse 5, he says, he was seen by Cephas, Peter, we know him better as. We don't know a lot about that first interaction. We read in Luke 24 that it happened. It happened after Jesus appeared to Mary, before he met the disciples on the road to Emmaus. That's all we know. But he appeared to Peter. Peter can tell you about it. He appeared then by the 12. They're still called the 12, even though there weren't 12 either time. That was just what they called the gang. The 12, even though 10 were there the first night because Thomas was gone. 11 were there a week later because Judas, well, was Judas. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. We think that that's in Matthew 28 on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. The greater part remained to the present. Most of them are still alive, Paul says. Some have fallen asleep, but you can track down a lot of them. And then he appeared to James. Which James? We're not sure. Probably Jesus' half-brother, but could be another James. Paul's point is that this isn't something that's a fanciful story or tale or rumor. There are plenty of eyewitnesses who can testify that Jesus rose from the dead. And he's going to go on to talk a lot about that. The bulk of this chapter is going to be focused on the resurrection. And there are a lot of people, Paul says, who can tell you that they saw the risen Christ, and I'm one of them. Last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. It's a weird phrase. Out of due time refers to a miscarriage or a premature birth. Paul is saying, in effect, yeah, I'm the runt. There's hints in Scripture that Paul was mocked for being short. And if that's true, then he might be just engaging in some wordplay, turning that back on the people who would say that, and saying, in effect, yeah, you guys look at me like you don't know what I'm doing here. And he's acknowledging, I don't know what I'm doing here. Verse 9, he says, I'm the least of the apostles, not because I'm short. I'm not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. That's what Paul, when he was called Saul, was doing when we first meet him back in Acts chapter 9. I don't know what I'm doing here, Paul says. But here we are. We're God's fellow workers, he says, of his relationship with the Corinthians back in 1 Corinthians 3. We're God's fellow workers. And it's not because there's anything special about me. It's because there's everything special about God. Verse 10, by the grace of God I am what I am, and only by his grace. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Understand, Paul's not bragging on himself. He's not saying, I'm number two, I try harder. That was an ad campaign for Avis back in the 80s, and I'm old now. He's not saying, yeah, I was late to the game and I'm trying to dig myself out of the hole by working harder. And no, his point is that even though he was the last to see Jesus alive, God in his grace has blessed him with more ministry than all the other apostles. He's traveled more. He's planted more churches, raised up more disciples. He's written more scripture at this point than any other disciple will write except Paul, and it's going to be another 40 years before he writes Revelation. God has given me a lot to do, Paul says. And he's given me the gifting. This was chapters 12 and 13 and 14, right? He's given me the gifting to do it. And he's done all of that for reasons only he knows. But at the end of the day, this is how Paul closes this thought. At the end of the day, it doesn't matter who is doing the preaching and the teaching and the evangelizing and the church planting. The gospel is the gospel. Verse 11, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. The gospel is the gospel. But, remember how I said I've come to think that this might be a dangerous passage? This is where I'm going to explain it. I said we were going to circle around and come back. We're here. The gospel is the gospel. But what we just read, understand, is only part of the story. People love to zero in on verses 3 and 4, and for good reason. There's succinct poetry there, really. Jesus suffered, died, and was buried, and on the third day he rose again. That's beautiful. It's powerful. It's profound. And it's only a portion of the story of our relationship with Jesus. To better understand the entirety of the gospel, to understand it the way that Jesus and Paul both want us to understand it, we need to go back to the gospels. That's where, turn to Mark with me. That's where Paul Harvey would tell us we'll find the rest of the story. Because if I'm going to be old, I'm going to embrace it. Mark chapter 1. Mark, you know this, is the action gospel. It's the shooting script of Jesus' life. It's the doing. It's the verbs. And as Mark's gospel opens, what do we see Jesus doing? What verbs are used to describe it? Go to verse 14. After John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I'll make you become fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. If you're underlining things, underline kingdom of God, repent, believe, and follow. That's our outline for the rest of our time together. Jesus is preaching and proclaiming the gospel. We see him doing that a lot, but I turn to this passage because it's not everywhere that we get a picture of exactly what that entailed. And what we read here is, one, the kingdom of God is at hand. What does that mean? It means everything we've been talking about on Wednesdays, for those of you who have been with us. In Daniel chapter 9, the angel Gabriel laid out for Daniel a timetable for when Messiah would arrive. The time is fulfilled, Jesus said. I'm here. I'm on schedule. You've been expecting me. Here I am. Which means? It means the other three things. He's proclaiming that the king is here, and the king is saying, do three things: repent, turn away from sin, believe the gospel, believe your sins can be forgiven, and follow me. Don't just believe in me, be my disciple. That's how Jesus shared the gospel with the world. That's how he shared the good news with the people that he shared the good news with. Which is really different, I think you'll agree, with the way the gospel is presented in a lot of churches, in a lot of Christian settings, an awful lot of the time in our day. The modern gospel presentation, if I can call it, and I'm saying our because I'm definitely guilty of this, emphasizes one out of those four elements. Which one? Believe the gospel. If you want to go to heaven, believe Jesus died for your sin. You're there. Except maybe not. And it wasn't how Jesus did it. It's not how Jesus and the apostles spoke of this. And authors like Bill Hull and Scott McKnight, and I'm leaning on both of them this morning, it's not how they point out pastors and churches ever shared the gospel before the Reformation. Before the 16th century, you can read the writings of the early church fathers and those that they taught and those that came after them. You won't find an altar call anywhere. Yeah, but they were Catholic, Patrick. I mean, they were messed up on a lot of stuff. Fair. But go to the 16th century, go to the time of the Reformation, read sermons by Calvin and Luther and their contemporaries. It's still exceedingly rare to find anything that we might recognize as an altar call, as an invitation to get saved right there, right then on the spot. Fast forward even further, go to the Great Awakening, go to the mid-18th century, when Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield and John Wesley were preaching in the colonies. You still don't hear, you don't read altar calls as part of their message. In fact, almost the opposite. Someone asked George Whitefield, hey, how many people got saved at that event? Because he would regularly share the gospel. But when someone asked him how many people got saved, he says, I don't know, get back to me in 6 months. Because in 6 months, I might have some idea of who's following. See, he wasn't trusting in the number of hands raised, the number of people who walked forward. He was waiting to see who repented, believed, and followed. So how did we get here? How did we get from pastors emulating Jesus, understanding the importance of presenting the gospel in context with an emphasis on kingship and repentance and obedience and discipleship, to today's emphasis on a sinner's prayer? With all eyes closed, with every head bowed, raise your hand if you want to change your eternal destination. And I fear I'm sounding sarcastic. I don't intend to. I'm not saying moments like that don't have their place. They do. I'm just saying Jesus never envisioned that as a singular event, as a freestanding occurrence. Jesus always was keen to emphasize, recognizing the kingdom leads to repenting of sin, leads to believing on the Lord for forgiveness and following him. But in the 21st century American church, in our zeal to see people saved, maybe our zeal to see people fill the seats, that's often what our evangelism gets reduced to. And again, I say our because I'm guilty of it at times. Guilty of reducing the gospel to a question posed and an answer given in a moment of time, with people all too often not fully understanding what's being asked, not completely understanding what it means, and not remotely intending to follow through. And the problem is that these altar calls give a false sense of eternal security. People walk away feeling like they're going to heaven when they may or may not have any eternal consequence at all whatsoever. Sometimes they do. Some of you are sitting there saying, Patrick, I got saved at an altar call. I prayed a sinner's prayer and I've been following Jesus every day since then. Praise God. Praise God. But here's my question. What about the person who raised their hand who isn't here? What about the person who came forward and prayed a prayer that isn't here, that isn't anywhere this morning? You know, how did we come to this? Talked a moment ago about the Great Awakening in the mid-1700s. How we got here, the story of how we got here probably pivots around a preacher named Charles Finney, who preached in upstate New York in the second Great Awakening in the early 1800s. 1820s, 1830s, he's preaching in upstate New York. And pause, if you're familiar with Charles Finney, you probably know that it's fashionable to blame him for absolutely everything that's wrong with the evangelical church. And that's just dumb. It's simplistic and it's unfair. He was a man of God. He was used of God. But that said, Finney popularized a style of preaching that invited an on-the-spot response to the gospel. The walk forward down the sawdust trail, the hand raised, the sinner's prayer. He challenged people while he was preaching to make a decision for Jesus right there and right then. And that style was influenced, it was adopted by people like Dwight Moody. Moody begat Billy Sunday. Billy Sunday begat Billy Graham. Billy Graham begat Greg Laurie. I left a birthday party early yesterday because I needed to work on this message. And I had earlier given my daughter a preview of what was on my heart to share. And she said, "You better work on that message. If you're going to diss Billy Graham, you want to be very careful." I'm not dissing Billy Graham or any of the other people that I mentioned. They're all people that God used and is using. And I've been part of Billy Graham crusades. I've been part of Greg Laurie Harvest crusades. And I would be again. Because here's the thing people miss. And this is the part I was actually involved in, is the counseling that happens afterwards. Usually, I'm not going to say it's always done, and I'm not going to say it's always done perfectly, but the goal, the plan is always, if someone raises their hand, if somebody comes forward, that there's a counselor for them to talk to afterwards. Someone who would say, "Okay, what do you think you're doing? What do you think this means? Who do you think Jesus is? Do you get why he came? Do you get what you're saying yes to? Can we talk about what you think it means? And can I help you understand what should happen next? And can I help you get plugged into a local church?" But see, that's not the part that a lot of people see. And so they go off and they think evangelism is just the public face of it. It's the part that's on TV. It's the part that's done from the microphone. And they go on and they imitate that part without understanding or replicating the big picture. Here's an analogy. This week I was at the East Coast Pastors Conference. And thank you, by the way, for everybody who jumped in and covered for me and taught for me and counseled for me and allowed me to go. I'm extraordinarily grateful. It was great teaching, great worship, really great fellowship. What was weird, and this will resonate with some of you, there wasn't a Hawaiian shirt in the place. Because some of you have been around Calvary for a while. Pastor Chuck's been gone for 7 years now, but every time Pastor Chuck taught, every time I saw him at a conference, at a retreat outside his church, he was wearing a Hawaiian shirt. And so, you know, groups take on the qualities of their leaders. Everyone would show up wearing their Hawaiian shirt. It was the Calvary uniform. Here's the thing. Is a lot of pastors who only knew Chuck in that context, who only saw him in that setting, would go back to their own fellowships and teach in Hawaiian shirts on Sunday morning because, well, that's what Chuck did. Except it wasn't. Chuck wore Hawaiian shirts at conferences, at retreats. Sunday morning at Calvary Costa Mesa, every Sunday morning until his last Sunday morning, he wore a black suit. But see, people don't know that. And so lots of Calvary pastors have been teaching in Hawaiian shirts all around the world thinking, well, that's what Chuck does. They only see a certain context, and they let that become their whole ministry is the point. What people see from the microphone from Billy Graham in Madison Square Garden or from Greg Laurie in a stadium in Orange County is not the full gospel. It's the plan of salvation. And so people take home, oh, I'm going to just share the Romans Road. I'm just going to share the four spiritual laws. And their evangelism is Jesus loves you. You're sinful. He made a way for you. You need to receive him. And none of that is wrong. All of that is true. It's all important. It's only part of the story. What's the rest of the story? It's what we just saw in Mark's gospel. The kingdom is at hand. Repent, believe the gospel, and follow the king. In Jesus' mind and in God's design, those four elements are one integrated response to the reality of Jesus. Recognize that the kingdom is at hand. What does that mean? It means what it sounds like it means. The king is here. Worship him. Israel, of course, chose not to believe. Jesus didn't look like the king they were expecting. They said, stop saying that or we'll kill you. He didn't, so they did. At which point, the risen Christ commissions his disciples, his followers, to do what? Go to the nations. Go to the Gentiles. See if they're interested in receiving me as king. Tell them that the kingdom of God is at hand. And that's the ministry we've inherited. P.S. Jesus' ministry to Israel isn't done. We've been talking about this on Wednesdays. When Israel says, wait a minute, he was who he said he was. He was our king. And we killed him. When Israel recognizes her king and repents of handing him over to be crucified, believes the gospel and pledges to follow him, that's when Jesus returns and ushers in 1,000 years of personal, physical dominion on earth. Going to talk a lot about that in Isaiah. And the thing you're going to hear me say almost every week when we're in Isaiah is the things that will be true when Jesus is ruling and reigning from his throne in Jerusalem can be true for you and I right now if he's ruling and reigning on the throne of our hearts. If he's our king, if we're letting him be our king. Kingdom, the kingdom, it's a slippery concept in Scripture. Because on the one hand, there's this description of a physical kingdom. On the other hand, Jesus says the kingdom of God is within you. How can they both be true? The kingdom is wherever the king is revered. The kingdom is wherever Jesus is on the throne. So let's keep going. If Jesus is on the throne, what does he expect of us? What's the usual and customary response to a king? If we examine the prophecy of Scripture and the testimony of people and we decide the reality of Jesus as he is who he says he is, he's the king, he's the Christ, he should be our Lord, what then? Don't think too hard. What does kingship imply? Authority. What does authority say to you and me? Obey. Otherwise, calling Jesus a king makes no sense. And he actually calls that out in Luke chapter 6. He says, why do you call me Lord if you have no intention of doing anything I ask you to do? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, if you don't do the first thing that I ask of you? What is the first thing that Jesus asks of us? It's number 2 on our outline. Repent. Admit that we've not been living under the authority of a king. We've not been living according to the law. We've not been living in accord with God's righteousness. And we're ready to stop. We're ready to turn around. We're ready to start obeying. Okay, sounding kind of legalistic here, Patrick. I thought Jesus was love. He is. And because he's love, he knows the safest, bestest place for us is obeying him. He knows what's best. Obey me. That's where you'll find joy. Follow me. That's where you'll find peace. But you got to start off. Repent. Turn around. Stop going the way you're going. Go my way instead. What does he want to hear? He wants to hear yes. What he doesn't want to hear, he doesn't want to say sorry. Parents, you know what I'm saying here. Your kids get to that age where they think that sorry is their get out of jail free card. If I just say sorry, it erases that bad thing that I just did. And they say sorry often enough, okay, it's not working. In fact, it's working in reverse because now I really want to punish you. Jesus doesn't want us to say sorry. He wants us to say we were wrong. Teach your kids to say that. That's harder. And it's harder for us, but that's what Jesus wants of us to. He wants us to say we were wrong. And he wants us to decide that we're done. We're done living for ourselves. We're ready to follow him. Do we repent perfectly? No, not the first time, not the second time, not the 589th time. We don't do it perfectly, but that's okay. That's kind of the point. That's part of what repentance is. It's the commitment to keep trying. to keep repenting, to keep pursuing the life that Jesus intends for us. I've heard the Christian life, I can't remember who said it, the Christian life called a series of repentances. This is one, I think that works. Martin Luther said it's an ongoing process of repentance. I think that works too. However you think of it, when Jesus says repent, he's asking us to observe. There's a gap between what he's calling us to and what we're managing to pull off. There's a gap between the life we're living and the life that Jesus intends for us, and he's calling us, hey, do your best in the grace and the strength that I provide. Do your best to close that gap. Recognize Jesus as king. 2, repent of being our own king. 3, believe that Jesus will forgive us for all the times we tried to be our king, will try to be our own king, are trying to be our own king. And that's the part we talk the most about, so we're going to keep going. And then 4, well, the fourth one is the one that we talk the least about. Follow the king. And modern evangelicalism especially separates this one out, pulls it apart, segregates it, makes it its own thing. And again, I'm proof. Paul says, you want proof that Jesus is real? Look at me. I'm saying, hey, you want proof that our modern presentation of the gospel is often inadequate? Look at me. I said earlier, I believed in Jesus for 2 years before I got saved. I was saved for another 2 years before I started to really follow him, before I let him be Lord of my life. I accepted Jesus in 94. I got caught somewhere I wasn't supposed to be, almost got shot, almost died, ran out, sped away, almost died again because it was snowing. This was Minneapolis. Pulled over to the side of the road so I wouldn't die, and realized that even though I didn't die, I would die soon if I kept doing what I was doing, if I stayed on the path. So I realized I needed to stop. I realized I couldn't stop on my own. Guilt and shame were just too great. And I realized that Jesus that I'd been believing in was the only one who could save me. So there on the side of the interstate running through downtown Minneapolis, I prayed to receive Jesus. At that moment, I was saved. I know I was saved. The repentance was real. The realization of sin was way real. Recognition that I needed a Savior, also real. Forgiveness was real. Guilt and shame were removed. And I knew it, and it was awesome. The problem is after that, I stalled out hard. Because what I didn't understand, what no one had explained to me, is what was supposed to happen next. Knew I was forgiven, didn't know I was supposed to follow. I stopped doing the things that were going to get me killed, but my life was still a mess. Till another crisis finally got me in the door of a church, barfing out my life and my everything to a bunch of brothers who said, yeah, you need to do more than be forgiven by Jesus. You need to follow Jesus. Because in following him, we find his peace and his love and his power. And that was a brand new idea for me. And I think it's an idea that eludes a lot of people in the church. I don't think that I'm unique. I don't think I'm some two standard deviation exception here. I think a lot of our brothers and sisters are in the predicament that I was in right now. Not serving, not following, not learning, not growing. And as a result, they're not peaceful. They're not joyful. They're not resting in his love. We've got to follow him because in his presence is fullness of joy. We've got to follow him because doing his will brings delight. We've got to follow him because abiding in him is where we find our rest. And I think huge numbers of people in the 21st century church, especially in America, have no idea that any of that is true because no one has told them. If we talk about it at all, following, discipleship, pick your word. Jesus says, follow me, so I'm going to go with that for the moment. If we talk about following Jesus, we present it as an extra, as something that's optional. You're saved. That's great. You took the test. You passed the test. Now for extra credit, if you want, you can be a disciple. It'll cost you more, but you know, you'll get more. Hey, I see you looking at that new Ford Focus. Just a little bit extra every month. I can put you in one with leather interior, 6-speed automatic, and the upgraded audio package if you want. Don't have to. You can settle for the base model. See, in Jesus' mind, though, in God's design, There's nothing optional about it. It's all part of the base package. It's all part of the same transaction. You know, those four elements that we've been talking about, those four verbs from Mark, if you get down to it, it's really just two ideas. Recognize who Jesus is and follow him. Following him encompasses the rest. If I recognize that he's king, then I'm going to stop going my own way. I'm going to repent and follow him. If I recognize that Jesus is king, I'm going to trust him for my salvation. I'm going to follow him to the cross. And then having followed him to the cross, I'm going to follow him from the cross and walk in his ways and continue his ministry. So are we following him? Patrick, I don't know. I prayed to receive the Lord when I was like 10 at summer camp. I'm fine. Are you? I mean, how do you know? Think about following. One of the benefits of following Jesus is you don't doubt your salvation. Because you're always doing stuff you wouldn't do if you weren't saved, that you couldn't do if you weren't indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You're proving your salvation every day. I don't know. Maybe you're fine. You're not following Jesus. You're not living for him. But at one point, you truly repented. You were genuinely forgiven. Maybe that's true. But again, how do you know? And more to the point, where in Scripture do you see that presented as a good idea? Where in Scripture can you show me that's the relationship that Jesus wants to have with us? That's the relationship King Jesus desires for us? Where? How about verses 3 and 4 in our text today? Because Paul said that's the gospel. And the gospel is Jesus died and buried and rose again. So why you got to make it so complicated? Because verses 3 and 4 don't exist in isolation. Remember last week, text, pretext, context? Paul didn't just send those two verses. He wrote a whole letter. And in that letter, which he's writing to believers, verses 1 and 2, he says, I'm writing to you assuming that you're believers, that we're believers together, who were clear that Jesus is king, who understood what he did on the cross, who understood what they've already done, repented and believed, Paul says. He's writing this letter to tell them what they need to be doing in light of all of that. What do they need to be doing? Following. For 14 chapters now, Paul has been saying in different ways on different subjects, one key idea, follow Jesus. Not enough to just believe, follow Jesus. By talking about Jesus who suffered, died, buried, and was rose again on the third day, he's with shorthand pointing back to things that they're all agreed upon for the sake of pushing off of it and saying, look, we agree on that, we're settled on that. Here's what you're messed up on. Here's what you need to work on. Here's what needs to change. And it's not a new or novel idea for Paul. Jesus did it all the time. Walks by Matthew in Mark chapter 2. Matthew sitting there at his desk collecting taxes. Jesus says, follow me. Encounters a rich man in Mark chapter 10. He says, go sell what you have. Follow me. John gets in on the act. John sees Jesus walking down the street. He says to his disciples, hey, there's the Lamb of God. Follow him. More than 80 times in the Gospels, Jesus says, follow me. Another 125 times, he says, believe on me, which amounts to the same thing. Believe that I'm the king, and because I'm the king, you should repent. Having repented, you get to believe, and having believed, you get to follow. Not a new idea. Not a new idea when Jesus was doing it. What does God say to Abraham? Very first conversation God and Abraham have. He says, get out of your father's house and go to the land that I'll show you. Follow me. And at the end, that's the beginning of Israel. At the end of Israel's history, Zechariah 12, 13, 14, they call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. They recognize that Jesus was the Christ. They repent of their national sin. They believe that he has the grace to forgive them even then. And Jesus returns to say, follow me. And see, in between the beginning in Genesis and the end in Revelation, what Jesus says, what Paul repeats, is follow me. How do we do that? As we start to wrap things up this morning, I don't know. I mean, not specifically. Following Jesus is a day-to-day thing for all of us, right? I have to seek God for what he has for me tomorrow, and you have to seek God for what he has for you. He's going to talk to you about you, and he's going to talk to me about me. But that said, I've got a couple thoughts as we head for the finish line. First, following Jesus probably isn't what you think it is. It's not what we present it to be a lot of the time. It's not what we make it. If you think about being a disciple, a follower, the first thoughts that come to mind are probably along the lines of, yeah, I need to be closer to Jesus. I need to be a better person. I need to know God more. I need to know God's word more. What's the subject of all of those sentences? I. What's Paul been telling us, especially for the last three chapters? It's not about you. It's about others. Now broaden that, because it's really we know about God and others. So here's the second thought. The gospel is not just verses 3 and 4. And it's not even just what we read in Mark chapter 1. Jesus is king, repent, believe, follow. In a sense, this whole book is the gospel. Because this whole book is the story of Jesus. This whole book is the story of redemption. The volume of the book is written of me, says Jesus. He's on every page. Every page informs the story of the gospel. But here's something else that's interesting. Jesus says the volume of the book is written of me. But in another place, he says, all of this book, the law and the prophets, come down to two things. Love God, love others. What am I driving towards? If this book is all about Jesus, and if this book is all about love God, love others, then following Jesus comes down to loving God and loving others. Already knew that, Patrick. Cool. Head start. Are you doing it? You knew it, but are you doing it? If Jesus is king, following him can't stop at the cross. In a very real sense, it begins at the cross. And it's not optional. Nowhere does Jesus present following him as an add-on. Not optional, but also not complicated. His yoke is easy, his burden is light. Want to follow Jesus? Start off regularly, consistently, daily, asking yourself two questions. Ready? Because this is where we end up. Question number one, how am I doing loving God? You want to follow Jesus? Ask yourself, how am I doing loving God? How great is my God? What's my awe like? Is my awe growing? Am I in greater awe of God today than I was yesterday? Greater awe this week than last week? When was the last time I thought about God long enough and hard enough that he just left me breathless? When was the last time my meditation on who God is drove me to my knees in worship? God, how are you this good? Following Jesus is asking that question. God, how are you this good? And then the second question, how am I doing loving people? Am I loving people? Do I remember? Do I want to? Do I try? Do I pick and choose the people that I love, or do I let God lead me to the people that he would have me love? Am I loving the way that I like to love or the way that they like to be loved? Am I loving sacrificially? Because if I'm just giving of my surplus, that's not love. Love costs. How am I doing loving people? God, how would you have me love people more? God, how are you this good? God, how would you have me love? If Jesus is king, king of our hearts, king of our lives, those questions should be front of mind every day, all the time. And if they are, if we commit ourselves to asking and listening and acting on what we hear, because God will answer those prayers, the rest will follow. If we commit to asking those questions, we will follow King Jesus. Lord, teach us to be your followers. Oh, with everything that implies, Lord, teach us obedience, submission, humility. Not our will, but your will. Not our ways, but your ways. And Lord, we know as we follow, as we respond to your call on our lives, there are going to be blessings. There's going to be peace that blows our mind. There's going to be joy like we've never known. There's going to be rest that this world doesn't understand. Even in the center of storms, we'll abide. Lord, thank you for those blessings. Like Paul, we say we don't understand. We know we don't deserve. But we can say thank you. We can say amen. And we can, with every blessing we receive, every expression of your love that we experience, we can renew our commitment to follow. And we do, Lord. We do today. We do right now. In your name.